Well, it's good to be back with you again this Sabbath. As I said last week, I lived in Hawaii for 3 years, but that was a whole different experience. It was this week that finally let me understand what it means to hang loose, because I really did. I mean, this has really been nice over here. This is a great place to hang out. And I want to appreciate my young brother here in the front row. I'm not the Lone Ranger. Two of us have ties again today. Last week there was two. Today there's two of us. Thank you for wearing a tie today. No, there's three. Hey, that's great. It's not that there's anything, you know, significant about wearing a tie, just that that's what I do when I stand up front. And I think for me it's important, and it's good to be back before you this morning. I have really wrestled with exactly how to present the talk today. I'm going to, as it was originally lined out, I was going to give exactly the same talk, mirror images, the 11 o'clock hour and the 2:30 hour. But last week I didn't do that. I never follow a plan, and this week I'm not going to do it either. This week I'm going to put the spiritual up front. Let me get my computer working here. And then from there I'm going to go into the physical, although there's going to be a lot of physical along with the spiritual. You cannot separate. Remember, we talked about that last week. You cannot separate the physical from the spiritual. Now, in the Sabbath school class this morning, a question was asked, and I want to bring up a question here, sort of a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but what is the gospel? The gospel is very important. Matter of fact, I remember years ago when I was stationed in Key West, Florida, the pastor of the church, he sort of asked us a question. He says, where's the gospel commission? And it was amazing. Not one of us in the church knew where the gospel commission was. Does anyone know where the gospel commission is?
Revelation 14.
Well, that's a great one, yeah. All right, but we're in Christ's own words, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go ye therefore in all the world. All right, that's what we call the gospel commission. But I want us to look again at Christ's words at another place. If you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew, the 24th chapter. I want to look at the gospel in a little bit different way. Now, the reason why I'm doing this is Sister Washington, during the Sabbath school class, was talking about the gospel and the preparation of peace and all those wonderful things. I want to show you another way of looking at what the gospel is. And when we look at what the gospel is in Jesus Christ's own words, we might understand what the gospel has to be to each and every one of us. Matthew 24 is a great chapter. And, of course, it begins with, you know, Jesus Christ in the last part of chapter 23, it says, you know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, it's over for you all. And as they were leaving the temple there in the 24th chapter, the disciples took Jesus and says, look at the stones of this wall. Why were they pointing out the stones of the wall of the temple to Jesus? Because they were so big, they were so massive, that there's no way anyone would ever or could ever tear them down. And then Jesus gives them, they ask him three questions. Usually it looks like one question, it's really three questions. It says, and as they sat upon, this is Matthew 24, verse 3, as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? First question. Second question, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Third question, and of the end of the world. Those are three distinctly different questions. When shall those things be? When were those things? When was the temple destroyed? AD 70, when the Romans came in and completely destroyed the temple. They've never had a temple since. The second question, the signs of the end. What are the signs of the end? All right, he goes on to some of those things right there, but we find another place, we find that there's going to be a great earthquake, the sun and the moon are going to be darkened, and the stars are going to fall. When was the great earthquake? Matter of fact, even history will tell you this.
Lisbon.
Great Lisbon earthquake, what year? 1755, is in November of 1755. Matter of fact, that was felt in North America Africa, Europe, it was felt pretty much around the world. We're talking about the big kahuna of all earthquakes, probably somewhere in a 9 point or higher in the Richter scale. It says that one whole village of 10,000 people completely disappeared. Earth opened, swallowed it, and closed on top of it. Unbelievable earthquake. And then a few years later came the falling of the stars. Does anyone know what year that was? 1833. And matter of fact, even in history books, it's going to tell you it's probably one of the greatest meteor showers man has ever seen. And then we see the dark day, the day of the sun turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood. When was that one? It was 1780. I sort of put the stars a little bit later there before the moon. That was 1780. And that was in May, matter of fact, May the 19th, 1780. So these were what? These were signs of the end. The end of what? It was signs of the end of the 2300 days. God was giving what happened 10 days before the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel? The Feast of Trumpets. So what was the purpose of the Feast of Trumpets? The Day of Atonement is coming. And I believe that God gave the warnings. And that's what the disciples didn't even know what they were asking. But I read in what they were asking, what are going to be the signs that it's almost over? The Day of Atonement is almost here, October 22nd, 1844. I've got to slow myself down. 1844, Judgment Day began. And then the last one, and of the end of the world. That is still in our future. But Jesus Christ here in Matthew 24 starts giving us some signs of these things. And we all read about these things. We look around and say, oh, there's wars, rumors of wars. Are there wars? Are there rumors of wars? Are there famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places? And there are going to be more and more, folks. But what does Jesus say about these things? He says, verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. This is not where to be looking at. These are not, as far as I'm concerned, the real big signs. Now, let's start going down the next few verses and find out what the gospel really is. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated. Folks, expect it in your future. It's not happening to you right now. Oh, your family may think you're pretty strange going to church on Saturday. Some people may think you're strange if you're one of those few people who are vegetarians. What are you doing being a vegetarian? But we are going to be hated and even killed for our beliefs. Do you believe this? Are people having this happen right now in this world? Yes, it's happening right now. Folks, we are still in so much peace right now. We need to realize that there are places in the world where Boko Haram in the northern part of Nigeria, let me tell you, people are being put to death. We're talking about the Middle East. If you declare yourself to be a Christian, you will be put to death. This is happening all around the world. It says it's going to happen all around the world. It's going to happen to us right here in a nice little place like Honoka'a, Hawaii. You're going to be hated, you're going to be afflicted, you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to be killed. Verse 10, and many shall be offended and shall betray one another. Well, they see the persecution coming, they say, oh, not me, and now they become our bitterest enemies. Is that going to happen? See, some people cannot stand the fire that's going to come upon their lives. They don't like to, if you get easily offended now, folks, you better start growing some rhino skin because you are going to be very offended in the future. Matter of fact, no, you cannot be offended. It's going to happen. But some people sitting here in our congregation, some people in our family will turn against us. Is that not correct? That's what Jesus Christ is saying. They will betray one another. Then verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Now, there are many. We talked about healing this morning. Now, you got people like Benny Hinn out there and all their strange things. I don't know if he's still operating, but there are many false prophets. We're finding false doctrines coming into our church today. False doctrines have come into Christianity since the, well, since the, there was a Christian. But it's going to get worse and worse. And shall deceive many. What is your one safeguard against deception? The verse you were looking for is Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we do not have the word, what does it say in Psalm 119, verse 11? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that for this purpose I might not sin against thee. When Jesus Christ was tempted by the demon, what did he come back to him with? The word of God. And if we do not have the word of God stored up in our minds, we are not going to be able to stand against the deceptions. You know, we believe in the Sabbath. Do you believe in the Sabbath? That's why you're here this morning. That will not be the greatest deception for people who believe in the Sabbath. You know what one of our greatest deceptions is going to be? Matter of fact, the world is being set up for some of the greatest deceptions we've ever seen. It's going to be the thing called, matter of fact, what was the first lie ever told? First lie. Thou shalt not surely die. That's what it's going to be, the state of the dead. You look at all the things. Now, I'm not even going to ask you how many of you have seen the Harry Potter movies or have the Harry Potter books in your house. But let me tell you, folks, that is setting you up to believe in the spirits. Then you got this Twilight series. Now, I haven't seen any of these things. I appreciate Steve Wahlberg. He had to watch those things to write the book so that I can read the book to find out. I don't want to watch those things. But we're finding, now, as a matter of fact, now I'm going to really date myself. Well, I'm really dating myself. Going back around 20, 25 years, there was a very popular TV program called Touched by an Angel. You ever hear about Touched by an Angel? You had the death angel, you had the black angel, and the white angel, and the sarcastic angel, and the sweet nothing angel. But this is all setting you up to receive the delusions of the last time. If your feet are not standing on the sure foundation of the Word of God, you will be deceived. Okay, so that was the verse 11. Now verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Is iniquity abounding? Yes. How is iniquity abounding? Oh, we can talk about it. All right. Sin is iniquity. How is sin abounding? What does it mean to abound? That means it is pervasive. It is everywhere. How is it everywhere today? You got a television? There it is. How about the programming on the television? Remember the verse I mentioned last week about television? Where was it? Philippians 4:8. Was everything so true? Was everything so honest, pure, just, good report? To be in the virtue of being any praise? Think on these things. But go away from that. How about video games? And what is the main theme of video games? Now, I've never played one, but it is to kill people. I remember sitting in an internet cafe in the city of Lviv, Ukraine. They had two computers hooked up to the internet, and this room was full of computers. It was all video games. And the people on different sides of the room would be challenging each other. And I looked over one time, there was tanks squishing people into the dirt with blood spurting out. Because iniquity shall abound, what's going to be the unalienable, what's going to be the only result? The love of many is going to wax cold. What does it mean the love of many waxes cold? What does that mean? It means the natural response. Sympathetic response is gone. You no longer feel empathy. You no longer feel sympathy. You no longer feel anything. It just doesn't touch you anymore because you have become so calloused to sin, to killing. That's why we're seeing this rise and strain. We were told at the end of time there would be articles in the newspaper that were you just could hardly even think about reading the things. And we're there, folks. Welcome to the future. We are there. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, look at verse 13. I love verse 13. This is starting to be the key to it. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Endure what? Everything we just read about. They're going to endure the persecution. They're going to endure the temptations. They're going to endure the fact that God, that Satan wants to take that natural love out of their hearts. They are going to endure. In verse 13, we see a group of people who are enduring till the end. Now look at this. And this gospel, Jesus says, what's the gospel? It's those people who are enduring to the end. It's those people, in the face of all that's happening in the world around them, are going to endure to the very end. We see a picture of them again in Revelation chapter 14. Go over to Revelation chapter 14 quickly. Because basically, as I was reading through this one time, it just struck me. It says, Jesus is talking about the same thing it's talking about over here in Revelation chapter 14. Of course, we realize Revelation chapter 14 is the three angels' messages. And the third angel's message is a serious message. And the third angel's message has everything to do with health reform. It has everything to do with getting our lives on the straight path. Because if you have a weakened body, you're going to have a weakened mind, a weakened willpower, and you're going to give up to that Revelation 13 solution and receive the mark of the beast. So it talks about all these things happening in the third angel's message, the smoke, the people receiving the mark of the beast, the smoke of the torment rising up forever and ever. And then look at verse 12. Here, in the midst of all these things going on, here is the patience of the saints. God is saying, here are my people. At the end of time, no matter what's going on, I have my people. And God is going to have his people, my brothers and my sisters. He's going to have them. He's working on your hearts right now. You know, as also mentioned, I always write down things as people are talking. The power of prayer. Do you believe in the power of prayer?
Amen.
Now, the main topic of the whole day today is supposed to be cancer. Well, I like to talk about the solution rather than talk about the problem. You know, I'm a naturopath. A naturopath studies health. An allopath studies disease. I want to talk about health, and I want to talk about the great physician first before we go into the cancer thing. But that said, I want to give you a little story that when I was working in the country of Ukraine in 1995, what is Ukraine famous for? Does anyone know what Ukraine is famous for? Chernobyl, yes. Someone knows the name Chernobyl. 1986, Chernobyl happened. Bad news? Really bad news. Now, we've had another Chernobyl. It's over there in Fukushima Daiichi. But when that happened, many, many people died because of it. I was in the city of Kherson, Ukraine in 1995. Went to the outskirts, went to a man's home. The man was the president of the Children of Chernobyl. That means those people who were survivors from Chernobyl. Has anyone ever heard of that lifestyle center in Ukraine called Nosh Dome? If you're not in self-supporting group, you probably have not. Nosh Dome is in the town of Novy Obihodi. Novy Obihodi means new village, a new settlement. It was a village being built for the refugees from Chernobyl to have a place to live because it was no longer tenable to live there in Chernobyl. Anyway, I was in the home of the man who was the president of the Children of Chernobyl. He says that he was so radiated, we'll be talking about this afternoon, so radiated when Chernobyl happened that he was on death's bed. As a matter of fact, they took him to Germany. He was so bad off. And the doctors there could do nothing for him. Not a thing. So there he was laying there, could not sit up, could not walk, could not talk, could not do anything. And one day, a group of people came to the hospital where the man was, and they asked the doctors, do you mind if we take this man to our church? The man was a Seventh-day Adventist. Do you mind if we take him to our church? Now, I forget whether they're in Munich or Berlin, one of the large cities in Germany. The doctor says, well, might as well die there as die here. So they put him in a gurney, and they took him somehow to their church. Now, this was apparently a very large church. The man's telling me this story. He says there's a large downstairs, but then they had three rows of balconies. It probably was an old opera house that the Adventist church bought and turned into a church. So they took this man and they placed him in the middle of the congregation. And then the church was filled, and all around, people started praying for that man. Would you like to be in that bed? I tell you what, there is power in prayer. And they prayed. Matter of fact, we find that in James, the fifth chapter. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall raise the sick. And they prayed for this man. And when they got done, he got up. And he's never had a problem since that day. I sat in his home, a perfectly well man. Folks, there is not a thing that Satan can do to us that God does not already have a solution for. Amen. See, I believe with all of my heart that Satan is the instigator of all disease. He's the instigator of every bad thing that happens in this earth. But I believe that before Satan even thought the disease up in his mind, God already had the solution. Not in his mind, he already had the solution on his earth. If we had just learned to look in the right directions. That's our problem. We're looking in all the wrong places. We're looking in test tubes. Hallelujah. We should be looking underneath the bark of trees and inside the seeds of fruits and in the grass. And I'm going to be talking a little bit about these things today, some of the great things that God has done for me. But what I wanted to start with today is I wanted to start in the upper room. You know, I like the upper room experience. We read about this in John the 13th chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. As a matter of fact, you go from John 13 all the way through John 17. It's basically a time when Jesus Christ is with his disciples. And we need to spend time right there. We should spend a thoughtful hour a day contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. And these are some of the closing scenes. Anyway, it says in the beginning of John chapter 13, it says, "The supper being ended." Now, what supper was this? The Passover. So they probably had the normal Passover fare. It was over. They had the supper first, and then they all sat there. What did Jesus do next? It says he got up. He girded himself with a towel. He got a basin of water, and he started washing the disciples' feet. Who was the first disciple he went to? Everyone thinks Peter. We only think Peter because he's the only one that said something. Because Peter was always saying something, wasn't he? Peter had the most ready mouth of all 12 of them. But he went to Judas first. Now, Judas had already twice met with the Sanhedrin to make an arrangement to sell his Savior. And so Jesus goes first to Judas. What do you think was in Judas's heart at that moment? Pride? Pride was there, but that rose up second. What was there first? His heart, we're told, was thrilled with the impulse, "Confess what you've done. Confess what you're doing. Do it." And that was what he thought. As Jesus Christ touched his feet, that desire to confess. Have you ever done something wrong and you knew it was wrong and you said, I better make this thing right? And you say, well, maybe not right now. And as soon as you say that, it goes away. Then you say, well, he really deserved me to say that thing to him. No, as soon as you feel that impulse, you better do it. And so he washes all the because that pride rose up. We're told pride rose up and threw it out the door. So Jesus went from foot to foot. But when he got all done, because what did Peter say when Jesus came to wash his feet? You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, what? You have no part of me. He says, well, here, give me a bath. Wash my head, my hands, my feet. Jesus says, all I need to do is wash your feet. But when he got done with everything, he said something very interesting. He says, you are clean, but not all. Wow. What do you think the disciples thought when he said that? What do you mean, not all of us? You know, that there was a doubt there. You see, if you look at the first verse of chapter 14 of John, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." They had troubled hearts, and the first part of the troubled hearts is right. There's basically four things in John 13. I'm not going to talk about all of them, just two of them. But this is the first thing. You're not all clean, and some of them have a doubt now. Is it me? Am I the one? Do you want to be clean before God? Oh, man, can you imagine standing before the judgment throne of God knowing that you're not all clean? You will be consumed, not by his fiery breath, but by your own guilt. It's going to be a horrible time. All right, it goes on. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." That was the second thing. How do you think they felt about that? One of us is going to betray him. What was the disciples' reaction to Jesus Christ saying this? I love it. Matthew 24 says, "Lord, is it I?" The Statler brothers had a great song. It was about that. "Lord, is it I?" They all began to cry. "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Will I be ashamed?" Oh, no, that's the second verse of it. But anyway, "Lord," and they were all exceeding sorrowful and began, every one of them, to say, "Lord, is it I?" But they wanted to know. And so Peter, he beckons to John. Where was John? He was, matter of fact, he was laying his head on Jesus' breast. He says, "Ask him who it is." And so John looks up into Jesus' face. Now let me ask you this before I go on. It says the supper was ended. What, though, is still on the table? Bread and wine. What does the bread represent? It's his body. Matter of fact, in the Catholic Church, and some of you were probably Catholic, some of you might still be, back before they went into English, the Roman way, the Latin way, when they would have the host, the priest pronounces over the host four words, Latin words. Does anyone know what those words are? Hocus corpus meum. We find it again in Matthew chapter 12, if you read it in Latin, Matthew 26. Hocus corpus, this is my body. That's what it says in the English. But the priest would pronounce those words, hocus corpus meum, which they believe Jesus actually gets off the throne and dives into the cookie, and then you give the person the actual body of Jesus Christ. But it's a representation. It is, this is my body. What does the wine represent? His blood. Now, what was unique about both of these things on the table? There was no fermentation. What is the fermentation process of bread? Leavening. That's right. So there could be no leavening. There could be no fermentation. What's the fermentation of grape juice? Wine. So was it wine on the table? Of course not. And I've known churches who will send the deaconess out, not Adventist churches, to get the best, you know, wine for their services. That's not what Jesus had. It was pure juice of the grape. So that was all that's left on the table. And so John looks up into Jesus' eyes and he says, "Who is it?" And here's what Jesus says. "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." So he takes a piece of what? Bread. And he dips it in what? And he gives it to who? What did he just give to Judas? What do we call that? He just gave Judas communion. Now, what does this tell you? This tells me that Jesus was pulling out all the stops. He wanted to save Judas, did he not? With all of his loving Savior's heart, he did the same thing with Pilate. He sent his wife a dream. He sat there and had a conversation with him. He was impressing his heart with the Holy Spirit. But here, he gives Judas communion. And then, what does he say to Judas? "What you do, do quickly." Now, I always read that wrong in my own mind until early this year. Why in the world would Jesus Christ want to send Judas out of the room to, because as soon as he went out, it says it was dark, basically closing his probation. That's not what Jesus was doing. Why did he say, what you do, do quickly? Because as Jesus gave him the bread, Judas had a flashback. What did he flash back to? He flashed back to when Jesus touched his feet. I believe that Judas was going through exactly the same experience. Confess it now. Tell him what you've already done. Tell him what you've been planning on doing. What would Jesus have done? Forgiven him and given him power not to go out that door. But it passed very quickly, did it not? And when he went out, his probation closed. There was no going back for Judas. Even though he threw the money down, he says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. What did the Pharisees say about that? You see to that. That's not our problem. And he goes out and he hangs himself. You know, every single one of us, Jesus is working the same way on our hearts. Every single one of us, every single day. You know, going to John 14, 6 and on through here, Philip says, show us the Father. And, you know, all these things going on in the upper room. Jesus said unto him, I am. I'd like to just stop with the I am. What does I am mean? What is I am? The self-existent one. What does it also mean? What does it mean to you that he is the I am? Any ideas? There is no other. Nobody. I am. It means I am right now. I'm not the God that was. I'm not the God that will be. I am. That's why we're not to worry about what we did yesterday or worry about what we're going to do tomorrow. He is the ever-present God. There it is, the ever-present God. If you go through the Bible, how many times did you say, I am? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the living water. At UC Pines, we've got a trail called the Steps to Christ Trail. And the guy that did it, he went through the book Steps to Christ. And he took out all the I ams as you walk along as I am. All the Bible verses, I am, because that's who he is. God is I am. As a matter of fact, it's something else. It's God's favorite name for himself. Remember when Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? What did God say? Tell him, I am sent you. I am that I am. What a wonderful thought. As a matter of fact, one time Jesus told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They took up stones to cast at him. Why? Because that was considered blasphemy because he took upon himself God. Was Jesus God? He was very God. I love the thought. He said, Jesus said to him, I am. That's all he needed to say. But then he went down a little bit further. He says, I am the way. What does it mean, I am the way? I am the truth. I am the life. I want to break down each one of those things just a little bit this morning. I am the way. You know, there's two ways, aren't there? Every day, we have many, many choices. It's sort of like a computer. What type of a system does a computer work on? 1-0. It's called a binary system. 1 and 0. On and off, yes or no. Our whole lives are binary, are they not? You made this decision, go to church today. Some people made this decision, most people don't go to church today. But everything that we do is a choice. But look what the Bible says. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we look at that in the healthcare system. You know, they've done interviews, they've done questionnaires with oncologists. What does an oncologist do? That's a cancer doctor. Do you know how many of them would take their own medicine? Minuscule number of them would take their own chemotherapy. But that's the local protocol, so they're going to do it to us. Not going to do it to me. but they're going to do it to whoever comes along the line that's willing to take it. But there is a way that seems, it seems right. The motto of my academy I graduated from was esse quam videre. Does anyone know what esse quam videre means? I took Latin. It means to be rather than to seem. That goes back to what we're talking about in the Sabbath school class. What's a Christian? To be or to seem. One of these days, matter of fact, Isaiah talks about it in chapter 6. He says, there's going to come a time when the evergreen tree, you can tell which one's the evergreen tree and which one's not. In the summertime, they all look green, but in the wintertime, you know which one's the teal tree, which one's the oak. That's what, back to Isaiah. We're going to find out soon enough, but our job is right now today to be learning how to be like Christ. How do you learn to be like Christ? Second Corinthians 3:18, by beholding we become changed into the same image. Now the question is, what are you beholding? There's the key. See, in Corinthians, it's talking about beholding God, beholding Jesus Christ. But most people are not beholding Jesus Christ. And whatever they're spending their time beholding is what they're going to become. It's just the way it is. You know, it's sort of a brainwashing. Have any of you ever been brainwashed? I have. I went through Marine Corps boot camp. Now, for some people, it doesn't stick. For me, it does. It did. Because I loved being a Marine. I loved Marine Corps boot camp. Well, not so much while I was going through it. But let me tell you, in Marine Corps boot camp, it is 100% focused on what you're doing. You had a notebook you carried within your blouse, your shirt, and you were never allowed to just stand around doing nothing. If you got done with your meal, you went out and stood in formation, took out your knowledge, and you were reading your knowledge. When you had your classes, you were not allowed, it'd be interesting to do this in church today, you were not allowed to sleep in class. If you were sleeping, they would sit there and get you in the back, and you'd be standing up at the back of the classroom. But for all the time you were in that training, it was into your mind. And there's things they taught me I cannot get out of my mind. When I dress my military alignment. When I tie my shoes, left over right with the shoestrings, everything I do, just about, is going back to the brainwash. Now, that's not all bad. I'm not saying it's all bad. There's been some things I've had to. Matter of fact, one day I tried to, I wish I hadn't done this, tried to break this mold. I took all of my uniforms. Now, I'd been an enlisted man, and then I was an officer. I took my dress blues, my dress whites, my greens, everything, and I burned them. Yeah, really. We're talking about thousands of dollars worth of uniforms. Now, I'll tell you one thing right now. It didn't do a thing about my mind. Not a thing. I have to spend more time. Let me give you a personal experience. I can be very, very strong. Very strong. And it was back in 1999 that I was really just, I was falling on my sword every day with my voice, with my mouth, my big foot in my mouth. So one morning at breakfast, I just felt like I need to go out and pray rather than eat breakfast. So I went out into the forest, and I prayed for about an hour. Then I went to work. It was really good. Well, at lunch, I thought, wow, that was pretty good. I'm going to skip lunch. I'm going to go back out into the forest. I'll go back out into the forest again. And again, I get down and I pray. And at supper time, I says, man, I'm going to do that again. So I went out at supper time. I started doing that every day. I started taking my Bible, the book Steps to Christ, and a book by a friend of mine, Ty Gibson. I think it's The Light of God's Love. I forget which one of his books, but I took that with me. And every day, breakfast, lunch, and supper, I was in the forest reading. And it became my prayers got away from that artificial, now I lay me down to sleep thing. Now it became a conversation. Matter of fact, there was a place up in the trees that looked through the branches. Branches sort of formed a hole, and I looked through the hole, and I imagined I was looking into the face of God. And that's what I would do every single day for 10 days. And when I came out of the forest after 10 days, I was a completely changed man. And I remember the thought that I had, now don't think this is blasphemy, but the thought that I had when I came out of the forest was, I will never sin again. And I say, well, holy flesh movement here. No, no. Here's what was motivating that thought. I now realized what sin is. Sin is not about me. Sin is about what it does to my Father. And I finally got a relationship with Him that I loved Him so much that I would do anything to keep from hurting Him. That was my whole thought. I remember I used to crave my prayer time. I used to crave the time that I could sit down and study the Bible. Remember that old song, "How long has it been since you knelt before the Lord and prayed to the God up in heaven?" That part in there about praying all night long. You ever prayed all night long? You know, there's power in prayer. Can I tell you another story? I tell a lot of stories because Jesus Christ did. We used to have an all-night prayer meeting at UT Pines once a month. Now, I'm not for these all-night prayer meetings because they become one of those things, I can do it, yeah, I can do it, I can stay up longer than you can. It becomes a competitive type of a thing sometimes. It needs to be, if God wants you to pray all night, He'll tell you, and you will. Well, we were having this, there were 13 of us, I remember very well, and what we would do is, a beautiful way we did it is, we would sing a song, and then somebody would stand up and say, I have a prayer request. And they would mention their prayer request. And it wasn't mentioning 15 dozen other things. It was, I have a prayer request, this one thing. And then we would all get down, and we would all focus our prayers on that one thing. And sometimes we'd pray for a half hour about, do you think that felt good when it was your turn? It felt good to have people praying for what you just said, would you pray for this? When we get this long list of things, we don't get them prayed for. And so we were doing this. We'd pray, and then we'd get up, we'd sing a song, and then someone else give their request. I remember a guy, we were sitting sort of in the back of the chapel. Let's just say this is the back of the chapel. And there's this guy sitting up here, and he turned to me and says, I need prayer. He says, there's a person at UT Pines. He says, I can't stand this person. I want you to pray that I'll be able to tolerate this person. I remember Brother Champion, he's a wise guy, a wise man. He says, why do you just want to tolerate it? Why don't we pray that you love him? And he says, impossible. I can never love this guy. I just want to be able to go into the cafeteria, and when he comes in, I don't lose my appetite. And so we all got down, and 12 of us prayed that he would love this person. And he didn't tell us who it was, but we prayed that he would love this man. Now, he prayed that he'd just tolerate him. When we get done praying, he gets up, he turns around, he says, he was over here in the middle of the pew, he says, I can't believe it. He says he's done it. And he walks out of the pew, he walks up the aisle, he says, God has done it. He has answered our prayers. And he walks up to the back of the church where I was sitting, puts his hands on my shoulders, and he says, I love him. I was him. But you know, the interesting thing was, I couldn't stand him either. You know what's more interesting? We had never, ever spoken a word to each other. Satan loves this. He loves to get in there and get in between the members of the church, the members of the family, and tear them apart. Does he like to do this? And he did that. Let me tell you, folks, from that moment on, this man, Richard, and I have been like brothers. I remember he left UT Pines years ago. I remember one time he was living out in a desert in the West, and I found out where he lived. He was not even a road to his place. I had to drive my truck through creek beds and up through the desert, and I drive up to his place, and he's sitting on the porch. He doesn't recognize who it is. I get out, and as I'm walking near, he recognizes me. As he recognizes me, tears jump out of his eyes. Not just start rolling down, they jumped out of his eyes. Ever seen tears jump out of people's eyes? I've seen that a few times. There is power in prayer. We need to make the right choices. We need to pray that God will take care of all these things. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Now, I've got a whole story about that, but I'm not going to tell it because that's a longer story. But God showed me this verse one morning laying there in bed after falling off a mountain in Switzerland. I was staying in a friend's home in Switzerland. He woke me up early in the morning, and he had me turn to these verses. Enter ye in at the straight gate. What does straight mean? Not curry. This is straight, not straight. This is strict. God wants us to come up higher. Enter in at the straight gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction. And how many people are on it? Folks, there is no safety in numbers. If you're looking for the biggest group, because that must be right, you can guarantee you're going to be wrong. Next part of the verse, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And how many people are going to find it? Few. Only a few people, folks. Now, the good news is we can be some of those few people. But it's a choice that we make. I am the way. We got to choose Christ. I am the truth, Christ said. Remember, he was having that interview I talked to earlier about how he was trying to save Pilate. And they're into this conversation there. And Jesus Christ, his heart has gone out to this man. This man is not far from the kingdom at this point. And he asked the question, what is truth? Does anyone know what happens next in the narrative? Pilate asked the question, and then it says, he went out. He hears the hollering of the mob. He does not wait to hear the answer. How often do when you pray and they say, well, thank you, good night, and you don't wait. Wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up. Waiting upon the Lord means don't always do all the talking. Sometimes do a little bit of listening too. I think the Lord would like us to do this. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And who's the word? Well, John 1 and 1 John 1, it says, he became the word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the word. But now that means what I get from that word is, I've got Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking about pantheism here. We've got the essence of everything we need to know about Jesus Christ within the covers of this book. We just need to spend time in the book. Truth. Well, if there's truth, there's got to be a lie, right? There's got to be contrast. I am the way, there's a right way, and there's a wrong way. I am the truth, then there's the lie. Where's the lie come from? We've already talked about that. You are of your father, the devil. I took a lot of the verse out here. There is no truth in him. But boy, he sure got a lot of people believing that he's got some truth. Yeah. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. I got a whole program just around that one right there. And Jesus Christ says, I am the life. Search the scriptures. I always read this verse wrong too, there in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And there they were testifying to me. Who's he talking to here? Why is he saying this to them?
They don't have any life in themselves. They got to search. They don't know.
All right. They don't have any life in them, but are they always searching the scriptures? Yes, they are. Did they know the scriptures? Verbatim. They were what were they looking for in the scriptures? I found a very interesting book down here in the fellowship hall by
Arnie
Sontag. Yeah, Arnie Sontag. Fantastic book. I've already communicated with him. I'm going to buy the book. But it's the first time I've done it so far this morning. I lost my train of thought. In the book, he's talking about, I forget, I'm going to go on. But the Pharisees were always trying to find, oh, that's what he's talking about, the way the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, have made rules for the commandments. They were looking for, what else can I do to earn salvation? Is that what the Jews were doing? Always. What else can I do? And so they had 600 laws about the Sabbath. They still do. I have been in ascetic Jews in Orthodox Jewish areas in London. They're not even allowed to look at you when they walk by on the Sabbath. You walk down the road, here comes one, he'll look over to the side. You know, I was reading in this book, they're not even allowed to carry their, well, I guess they don't have a Bible, their Torah, whatever it is. They're not allowed, they can't even carry their babies to church on the Sabbath because of the rules that they've made. You search the scriptures all the time, trying to find out how you can earn eternal life, but they are they which testify me. And he says, and you will not come to me that you might have the very life that you're searching for. Have you found the life, folks? Because the life is right here. He wants us to have life. Now, I'm going to just sort of breeze through this, or not breeze, I'm going to go a little bit quickly through this because this sort of sets us up for the afternoon program. What is Hebrews 11? The faith chapter. Have you ever studied the last two verses? Very interesting verses. It says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. Who all? These all. Who are they talking about? The people who've been talking about through the, and matter of fact, there are some people in there. I wonder how they get there. Samson? Jephthah? There's some pretty strange people in there, but they're there. All right, what was the promise? They received not the promise. What was the promise? Eternal life? Huh? The promised land? Okay. For all the promises of God in him are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. Do you like that promise? This is a promise about God's promises. It means that every single one of them is yes. Now, I've got another whole program just on that. How do we always get God to say yes to our prayers? You know how it is? Make sure we're praying the right prayer. That's right. If we're praying the right prayer, the answer is always going to be yes. Because he will give you. It says, commit your way in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When you are totally committed to God, he takes away your desires, and he gives you his desires. That's the way you got to look at this thing. I remember the last day in the military, the last time I drove off Marine Corps Air Station, Cherry Point, North Carolina. As I drove out the base, the thought distinctly came to me, your traveling days are over. Because I did a lot of traveling in the military. Now I was moving to a farm in Missouri. But you know what God knows about me? I love to travel. And where am I right now? I'm in Hawaii. I just came from Japan. I go around the world many, many times. All the time I'm traveling. Now, God had to take the farm away from me to do this. He had to take every single thing I had away from me because he wanted to give me the desires of my heart. And I love what I do. God is so good to us. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Are you a pilgrim? Every one of us are a pilgrim. Folks, do not make this your world. Do not make this. I see people coming to America from Eastern Europe and Africa. They think it's the promised land. And I tell them, it is not the promised land. It's time to get out of this world and get on to the next. But now they desire a better country that is a heavenly. But it says there in Psalm Hebrews 11:39, these all. Well, look at some of the other people mentioned in there. How about Enoch? Does he know anything about heaven? Where is he right now? He's there. Does he know something about eternal life? He's there. But what does it mean, these all having received the promise, received these all. Anyway, they did not receive the promise. All right, let's look at this. After the translation of Enoch to heaven, the sons of men that were set against the worship of God were drawing away from the sons of God. They were two parties in the world, then there will always be. There's something about Enoch being in heaven. Did he have any children? Well, how old is he when he had his first child? Who was his first child? Methuselah. He was 60 years old, I think, 60 or 65 years old. After that, it says he had sons and daughters. He had many children. Where are they? They're in the grave. All right? Lift up your eyes round about and see, and all that gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. It says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not. But I tell you, here's what I believe. Heaven is not going to be complete for Enoch until what? His children are there. It is the privilege of parents to take their children with them to the gates of the city of God, saying, I have tried to instruct my children to love the Lord, to do his will, and to glorify him. To such the gate will be thrown open, and parents and children will enter in. Yes, Enoch is there. Moses is there, but it is not heaven like it's going to be yet. When his children are there, then the promise is fulfilled. How many of you have children? Do you look forward to being with them in heaven? Are they ready to go to heaven today? My daughter has wandered away. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for our children. We need to pray them into the kingdom. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? I've got a sermon called Three Questions You Don't Want to Hear, and this is one of them. You do not want God to say, where's your children? He will not put anyone on a guilt trip. Whoever he says that to is a lost person. Now, I'm not saying if your children don't make it to heaven, you're going to be lost. What I'm saying is, God wants your children there. If we have not done everything we can down here, we will be lost with them. Because they have a choice to make too. We need to help them. We need to pray them into heaven. God having provided some better thing for us. Who's us? Going back to Hebrews 11:39, who's the us? Well, Paul tells us, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. How many of you believe we're living at the end of the world? I believe with all of my heart we're living at the end of time right now. And everything we find written in the Word of God is written for those people living at the end of time. It's all written for you folks. That's the us. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, all the people mentioned in the faith chapter, without us, should not be made perfect. I look forward to the day, my brothers and my sisters, when we get to join these great people there. Abel, it'd just be interesting to meet Abel, the first person ever to die. Noah, David, Joshua, Abraham, Jacob, all these people are mentioned in the faith chapter. Where are they today? They're in the grave. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for us. They're not waiting for Jesus. Jesus is waiting for us. Are we waiting for Jesus? No. It says there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse, 11 or 12, hastening the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus, if Jesus had, how many of you growing up ever saw the picture of the angel sitting there? He's got a quill in his hand and a piece of paper, and he's got an hourglass in front of him. You ever look at that? And the sand is filtering through there. It terrified me as a child. When's that last grain of sand that's going to say, ready night, here I come, like we used to play hide and go seek? That's not the way it is. What's the last grain of sand? The last person who chooses. Yes or no? God or Satan? The end of time is predicated upon God's faithful people, letting him perfect our characters so that we can go out and give with power, Holy Spirit power, the last message to the world. Then the end will come. Revelation 18, that's the fourth angel's message. Come out of her, my people. We talked about that a little bit last week. I beseech you. All right, we're going to go ahead and end here because it's getting sort of late. It's 12:30. I know some of you are tired. You need to take a little nap. We're going to go ahead and have the singers come up and have a closing song, and then I'll have a closing prayer, and then we'll go down and have a great lunch. Now, one thing I will say that I have put both of my programs from last week and this week in PDF format on a flash drive. If anyone wants the programs, if you get this CD, it doesn't do a whole lot of good if you can't see the pictures. So I've got everything in PDF format. You'll be able to follow the program if you want to see it again. And that's free to whoever would like to have a part of that experience.